would invite you to join me in turning in your Bibles to, as it will say on the next slide. Guys, can you advance to the next slide by any chance? To Colossians 1:24 through 29. I know this is not what it says in your folder. I ask special permission of the session to actually preach a rerun. So that this week might not be quite as taxing as it would otherwise be if I produced entirely new material. But hopefully it will be edifying nonetheless. So we'll be reading Colossians 1:24 through 1:29. But in the meantime, let us go before the Lord and let's ask for his help in understanding his word. Sovereign Lord, I do now ask that as we come before you this evening, that you would be the light of our minds and that you would help me, Lord. I need your strength. I need your light. I need the ability to open up the word that only you can give. Lord, I pray that you would help me not to say anything that is not in keeping with your word. Let me simply be the messenger. And regardless of what happens, may Christ increase and may I decrease. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Colossians 1:24 through 1:29. If you're using the one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page,
1808.
1808 is correct. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery of which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Everybody loves most people. I don't want to say everybody, not a universal. But most people like a good mystery. As a testimony to that, for instance, on British TV, you can generally find the news, Doctor Who, and about 150 detective programs, some of them set in London and others spread throughout the country. And you can have lots of fun trying to decipher the different dialects that the various detectives use. But apparently the British people are all agog about mysteries. My mother, for instance, loves them and watches them avidly. The Greeks were not much for detective mysteries at this point in time, but they did love mystery. They loved the idea of hidden knowledge. They loved the idea of things that were unknown, secrets that people didn't have access to, power, words of power, for instance, things that would allow them to change the very nature of the universe being revealed to them. They loved that kind of thing. And unfortunately, there was actually a strain of Judaism that also loved this kind of mysterious revelation. They would trade amongst themselves what they thought were the secret names of angels, for instance, and ways of contacting them and so on, which was more superstition, of course, than any sort of sound teaching of the Word of God. But nevertheless, it was there. This was not the kind of thing, though, that Paul peddled. So when Paul sent this letter to the Colossian church, he gave specific instructions in chapter 4, verse 16, that it be read in their worship assembly and then sent on up the road to the nearby city of Laodicea to be read in their worship as well. And that, of course, amongst other things, helps us to realize that the writings of the apostles were, even at this point in time, being recognized as scripture, in the same sense that the Old Testament scriptures were recognized as scripture. Peter, for instance, mentions the letters of Paul in 2 Peter 3:16, noting that in them are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So there he explicitly lists this as a scripture. So I hope you can imagine the eagerness with which not only this letter was received by the congregation as scripture about to be read for the first time ever in worship. I mean, imagine that. Whenever we open up the Bible, we are reading things that have been read again and again and again in the gathered worship of Christ's churches. But here, they would be unrolling the scroll and reading it in the hearing of God's people for the first time ever. So I imagine that when the minister reached verse 26 and he used the word mystery, there would have been a gasp amongst the listeners. Mystery. And suddenly they would all lean forward and, you know, their eyes were wide. Perhaps, you know, they had their little, I don't know, they didn't have iPads back then. They had wax pads and styluses. So maybe one or two of them had that. But as soon as he hit that word mysterion, or mystery in Greek, they would have thought, wow, this is something to be listened to. In Greek society, of course, mysterion usually referred to secret teachings, ceremonies that were hidden from ordinary people that had been revealed to exclusive groups. So by the end of the first century, Greek and Roman culture had many what they called mystery religions, secret religions. They did not meet openly. They would have their meetings in secret places, and the rituals were open to nobody but those who had already been initiated. And these religions, of course, claimed, like, for instance, the Scientologists do today, that they had access to the hidden secrets of the universe and that they could only reveal them to the initiated. You had, therefore, to learn the passwords, learn the secret handshakes, go through the initiation ceremonies, swear all the vows, and, of course, most importantly, pay your dues. And then gradually, you could progress in this secret knowledge from initiate all the way up to master. The false teachers in the Colossian church, unfortunately, also were following that approach themselves. They were telling people that they had access to these secrets that they would make known to others, and that through these secrets, they would grow closer to God. They would grow more powerful in their Christian faith. And they came in and told the Christians they had access to these secrets, access to secrets that their minister and the founder of the church in Colossae, Epaphras, did not have. Secrets that even the apostle Paul just didn't have, because those men weren't initiated. They didn't know how to access, for instance, the power of the angels, or what special days to observe, or what things should or shouldn't be touched. If they had known these things, then they would have been teaching about them. But they didn't. And that showed that they weren't enlightened. They weren't useful. And if he didn't know this stuff, Paul, well, you know, he said he was an apostle. Well, what kind of apostle doesn't know the secret signs, words, days, and things like that? No, no, no. It couldn't have been that. So when Paul mentions mystery in 126, many, no doubt, were thinking, finally the Apostle Paul is going to teach us his secret teaching. He's going to give us his mysteries. He's going to be revealing to us the kind of things that these teachers who'd come in, the false teachers, had been revealing to them supposedly throughout the time. And he says this is a really super secret mystery. This is a mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and has now been revealed. And that because of it, the saints, that is the hagioi, the holy ones, the set apart ones, the called out ones, those who are called out of the world and joined to Christ, because of this secret that he is about to reveal to them, they are going to inherit the riches of God's glory. Now that's a pretty amazing mystery. If what Paul is about to reveal to the church here in Colossae for the first time is a mystery that has been hidden throughout the eons, that's come direct from God, and will allow them to access the riches of God's glory, well, then that's about as good a secret as you could possibly have. So what is the answer to this mystery? They lean forward and they hear it. Is it an angelic language they want to know? Is it a secret diet, perhaps? Is it a second blessing? Is it the number 42? Some of them are no doubt wondering at this point, should we lock the doors and cover the windows? We don't want everybody to know all this, or they'll all, you know, grab it up and then start selling it to other people. So they're all leaning in, and here is the mystery, the key to eternal life, the key to God's riches, the answer to life, the universe, and everything. What is it? And the answer is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I'm sure for some of them, they kind of must have sat back and, you know, kind of done the confused squint or maybe the head to the side. Wait a minute. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That can't be it. I know that can't be it because that's what Epaphras has been teaching us from the very beginning. There has to be something else. It's got to be something about angels, right? No. No, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, the real mystery of the gospel is incomparably greater than all of this angel stuff, all of this work stuff, all of this secret codes and secret diet stuff. And it is incomparably greater. It is Emmanuel, that Hebrew word meaning God with us. Not just Christ briefly tabernacling with his people during his earthly ministry, but indwelling them and then remaining with them throughout all the ages. I mean, think about this. After his creation, man had perfect communion with God in the Garden of Eden. There was nothing to separate God from man at that point. But then Adam and Eve had rebelled against God, and that communion was broken. Now, all of their descendants were fallen and sinful. So how could they be restored to fellowship with God? How can a holy God be reconciled with sinful people? Well, God had told them right after the fall in Genesis 3:15 in what we call the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel, that this reconciliation would come about via the seed of the woman. God told his people he would raise up for them a redeemer to save them. And then the process of God's redemption had moved forward. God had set apart a people for himself. He had chosen from all of the nations of the world the Jews, and not because they were, you know, a larger nation, somehow more qualified in of themselves, more powerful, more special. They didn't get better test scores than the other nations. It was because he loved them and he chose them. He had chosen the Jews. He had brought them into Egypt. He'd made them into a great nation. And then by his mighty right hand, he had led them out. And then he had given them his revelation at Sinai through Moses. And then he had led them on into the promised land. And they had seen the sign that God was with them. That was mightily important. They had to be certain that God would go with them. In fact, at one point, God had said, Moses, you go on. You take the people into the promised land. I am not going to go with you, lest I break out against this people and destroy them. And Moses had basically said, well, go ahead and destroy me then right now, because if you don't go with us, if you're not with us, then all is lost. It's not worth it. Your very presence is what we most need at all times. And he had indeed been with them. They had seen the sign that God was with them physically via the pillar of smoke during the day and then the pillar of fire by night. And later, when he had settled them in the promised land, and then the temple was finally built in Jerusalem, his presence was again noted by the fact that the Shekinah, the glory cloud, had descended upon and filled the temple. There he was, dwelling in the midst of his people symbolically. Unfortunately, as we know, God's people had sinned again and again, and they were sent into exile, but he had promised them that he would not forget them, and that he would, in fact, restore them. And he did that. After 70 years, he had restored them. He brought them back. He restored the temple itself. He restored temple worship and the bloody sacrifices that pointed forward to the coming of the Redeemer and the atoning work that he would do for sin. But what about the Redeemer? When would the Promised One of Israel come? And what would he do? What would that look like? But also, what about the Gentiles? There were all these promises in the Old Testament that the day would come when the Gentiles, the nations, would come to Mount Zion. And they too would worship God, that all of the nations of the world would bow the knee before God. How was that going to happen? Because after all, the Gentiles didn't have God's word. They didn't have the Old Testament. They hadn't had any sign of God's presence in their midst. They didn't have smoke and fire to show them that God was present in their midst. Some of them, we know in the Old Testament, had been united to his people. We think, of course, of Rahab and Naaman the Syrian and so on. But they were few and far between. For centuries, most of them had been utterly in the dark when it came to God. And for centuries, if you had been born anywhere on earth apart from Israel, it was virtually certain that you did not worship the true God, that you knew absolutely nothing about him, that you remained in darkness, and that you worshiped these useless idols. You would go out into the forest, you would cut down a tree. With half of the tree, you would start a fire and roast your food. And then the other half of the tree, you would fashion into an idol. You would gild it, and then you would give it a stable foundation so it didn't totter. And then you would fall down before it and say, "You are my God." And that was literally the darkness that they existed in. They worshiped these idols, images made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things that we spoke of this morning. So how could the Gentiles be saved? That was a great mystery and not one that was absolutely evident from the Old Testament. And then the answer came in a way that not even the angels were expecting, we're told. As Paul would write in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Jesus is the answer to the problem of the redemption of the Gentiles. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, he takes on our nature. He suffers and he dies on the cross. And now, through faith in him, the Gentiles are being saved. The people in this church, many of them in Colossae, there would have been some Jewish Christians, yes, but the majority of them would have been Gentile believers. They were being saved through the gospel. The good news was for them as well. This Redeemer whom God had sent, the Lord Jesus Christ, this Messiah, was their Messiah as well. He was the one who had opened the way of heaven to them through faith. As Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" But who would have thought it? Who would have thunk it, as the colloquial goes? Not only Jesus, the Lamb of God whose sacrifice takes away the sins of the world, but Jesus being preached to the Gentiles who were once far off and strangers from the people of God, and Jesus, God with us, the Son of God, dwelling in them and sanctifying them and conforming them to his own glorious image. Not just their Redeemer, but their friend and the one who is doing that inward work of making them more and more like himself. Christ in you, the hope of glory, and never leaving them, giving them assurance and hope of eternal life, promising them, for instance, in Matthew 28:20, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Once I have taken hold of you, once I have begun that work, I am the author and the finisher of your faith. I will never leave you nor forsake you. What a promise that is. But how was it possible? How could Christ be in them? I mean, he wasn't talking about, you know, a miniature Christ in their heart or anything like that. Rather, the answer was through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers. And that too, believe it or not, is a fulfillment of one of the promises, one of the great promises in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 36:25, God had promised, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. That promise was fulfilled by Christ in the giving of the Holy Spirit to all who believe in him. We remember that when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because he has done that wonderful work of putting his own spirit in our hearts to give us new life and to give us the ability, finally, to live lives of holiness, to be built up in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. As Paul said, to be given the gift of the Holy Spirit to us, to have put on Christ, to have Christ in you. And once you have Christ in you, the benefits cannot be overstated. They are simply beyond our ability to sum up. But Paul says this, Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And he goes on in 8:10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Conformity to the image of Christ, eternal life, new bodies made perfect someday, all of these promises vouchsafed by the sealing testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now, you can't quite see, in one sense, the end from the beginning for the Christian, because we don't see all the way to the point of what we'll be like in glory. We know we'll be finally conformed to the image of Jesus Christ at that point in time, but you can see the way that God begins to affect that change in the changes that occur in the life of the Christian, in the way that the things that he once loved, he now hates, and the things that he once hated, he now loves. I couldn't stand the church. I couldn't stand Christians. The idea of singing hymns. I mean, the way that heaven is explained in Revelation, to me, that would have been hell in my unregenerate state, to be constantly doomed to be amongst Christians. I would have hated that. I couldn't stand to be with them for a few minutes here on earth. But everything changed when I became a Christian. Now, I go away on holiday for a little while. I'm outside of my church. I'm away from the people of God. And I long to be back with them. I long to be back with the people who also know God, who have that common destination, that common hope of glory that we have in Jesus Christ, common desires, who don't love the things of the world, who aren't greedy for money, and who don't think that material success is the only thing that's important. Everything changes, begins to change, once you become a Christian. And Paul tells us that if you have Christ in you, you already have everything you need. And that's why Paul didn't peddle all of these silly superstitions about angels and food like the false teachers. He said, you don't need anything else. Don't you understand? Don't you see? The true gospel, Paul is essentially teaching them, that Epaphras preached and you believed, is so much better and so much more actually powerful than the mystery religions that they're not even worthy to be compared with it. I was reminded of that on a Saturday morning many, many years ago now. The doorbell rang, and there were Shirley and Sandra, who represented an organization they believed to be the sole guardian on earth of God's revelation. They were members of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses are a group that was founded in the 19th century by a Bible study leader by the name of Charles Taze Russell. Russell claimed that he had discovered that the Christian churches had all become corrupt. Not some of them, all of them had become corrupt. Russell taught that doctrines like the deity of Jesus and the existence of the Trinity were false. He taught that there was no hell, that salvation was not by faith alone, and that there would be no salvation for anybody outside of his own watchtower organization, as he called it. He taught that Jesus had invisibly returned in 1874, and that Jesus would bring the world to an end in 1914, at which time he and his followers would be vindicated. Therefore, Until 1914, of course, when Jesus would return, they must be careful not to read the writings of Christians or even the Bible by itself, but must only read the materials that the Watchtower Society printed in Brooklyn. And needless to say, in 1914, Jesus did not return, and his prophecies were not fulfilled. But no matter, the Watchtower came up with explanations for that and shrugged on. They also came up with explanations for all of the other times that they said that Jesus was coming back and then did not appear. And so 131 years after the founding of the Watchtower and countless failed prophecies later, here were these two well-meaning, very nice ladies telling me that Jesus is actually the Archangel Michael, not God the Son, and that the Holy Spirit is an active force, not a person, and that he doesn't indwell people. In fact, you can't. They told me specifically, you can't have God's Spirit dwelling in you. You can't have Christ in you, I was told. You can't put him on like a garment, one of the women said. Also, since only 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses were going to go to heaven, and the Witnesses had already filled up that number by the 1930s, I couldn't be born again. It was impossible. All the born-again people had already been born again. I also could not observe the Lord's Supper. I could not go to heaven. But if I believed what they said, I could be resurrected on a new earth that would be ruled by the 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses who had gotten in before the number closed after the end of the present world.
What a deal.
This, I was told by Shirley and Sandra, was the real secret truth. I must turn away from these crazy ideas that I was actually born again, that I had Christ in me, that I was being conformed to his image, and that because of that, I was looking forward to being with him in heaven when I died. No glory, they assured me, no riches. Instead, what they were telling me I needed to do was to sign up for their works-based program and read their books and deny that the Son of God had come in the flesh. I listened to this, and I can't tell you how much I pitied them, that they had bought into this awful system that really gave them no real assurance, no glory, no hope of glory. And I tried to show them the much, much better news of the gospel. But they kept coming back to their mystery religion. And I kept thinking the whole time I'm talking to you, that's it? This is all you have to offer? This pitiful antichrist message? Unless you say that's being a little harsh to call it antichrist. It is antichrist. And it's not just me saying that. That's the Apostle John. In 1 John 4:2, he writes, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." The Jehovah's Witnesses specifically say that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. He appeared to have a body as the Docetists, heretics, from the 3rd century used to say, well, 2nd and 3rd centuries used to say. It's old heresies, packaged, repackaged, resold as a mystery to be told to people, sold to people, believed by people, sending them to hell. Well, know these three things then. First, when people tell you that you need something else other than Christ, or when they tell you that the gospel is much less than Christ in you, you know that you have a false gospel, and you know that you need to flee from it. In these words, then, says John Davenant, the apostle marks the distinction between his doctrine and that of false apostles. They were joining angels with Christ and the works of the law with faith in the business of salvation. But Paul was teaching that Christ alone was competent to fulfill every part of the office of a mediator and a redeemer, and that faith in Christ, not obedience to the law of Moses, procured our salvation. The doctrine, therefore, of this passage is this, that they only preach Christ aright, and as they ought to do, who teach that all hope of salvation for mankind is laid up in him alone, and who acknowledge that we receive the riches of a divine grace through him alone. Brothers and sisters, if somebody comes to you and tells you you need works, your works, to be saved, If somebody comes to you and tells you you need secret knowledge not available in the Word of God to be saved, then you know you are dealing with a cult. You know you are dealing with falsehood. If you are not receiving the word that teaches you that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, and which centers on the idea of Christ in you as the hope of glory, then you know you're receiving a false message. Second, and I know this from experience, we, when it comes to our assurance, we have a tendency to doubt. We have a tendency to worry. I will freely admit to you, there are days that I wake up, or days at the end of which I turn and I say, am I even a Christian at all? I have not lived today as a Christian. The way that I shouted and raged, the way that I was frustrated, the things that I said to that telemarketer on the phone, none of them would indicate a Christian witness. But remember this, brothers and sisters, if you have Christ in you, then you don't have a probable chance. You don't even have a good possibility. You have a sure hope, an eschatological hope, a hope utterly different from the world, a hope of glory, a hope that must one day be fulfilled. Paul, when he was writing to the Thessalonians, because they too, they were troubled, they were worried about those who had already died. What about my relatives who have already died? I'm waiting for the return of Christ, but this believer, this beloved relative who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they've already died. What's going to happen to them if they missed it? Paul wanted them to know, no, that's not the case at all. So in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he wrote this, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. If we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then the day is coming when we will descend with the Lord Jesus Christ if we die before he returns. Or we will meet him if he returns while we're still alive. But regardless, our hope is sure. If we die, then our bodies, they sleep in the grave, ready to be reunited to our souls on the day of our resurrection. Death can do nothing to harm the Christian. For the Christian, it's but passing through the veil into the very presence of God. Death has no sting and grave no victory over us. Thirdly, how can you know that you have Christ in you? How can you know that you have this hope of glory that was spoken of by Paul? Well, you can see that, amongst other ways, by the way that you are being conformed to his glorious image. Because if you have Christ in you, then it is his desire to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, which is what he says in Colossians 1:22. If you have that new spirit, then you will have new desires. If you have none of those new desires that the Christian is supposed to have, if you feel and act in exactly the same way you did when you were dead in your sins and trespasses, then it is likely you're still dead in your sins and trespasses. And that is not a good place to be. It's certainly not a safe place to be. But here is the wonderful thing. Where there is breath, there is hope. Now, I know this for a certainty. Not all of you may be as vigorous as you ought to be right now. But I know I haven't actually killed any of you by my preaching yet. I can see you are all still respirating, therefore you are all still alive. So therefore, even if you do not yet have, except unfortunately for Drake, who has just died. But I know this for a certainty. If you still have breath within you, then there is still hope. There is still time to close with the Lord Jesus Christ, to join him, to know him, All you need do is cry out to him. Anybody who comes to him by faith will never be turned away. So I urge you, if you have not yet closed with him, and I hope everybody listening to me, whether in present or on the internet, that you will put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not believe all the silliness peddled by the cultists, the mystery religions, all the ridiculous people that Oprah brings on her show, who, and it always amazes me, she'll have these people who come on one day saying, yes, yes, the way to have divine knowledge and to get to heaven is to believe these things. And then the next week, no, no, the way to get to heaven is to believe these things. And it is contrary. And she always nods her head and she's like, oh, yes, you're so right. All of these contradictory ways, none of which are actually affirmed in Scripture. Don't believe any of that garbage. Believe what the Word of God, what Scripture teaches you. Believe what Paul taught. Paul, who was a witness of the risen Lord. Paul, in whom we saw this miraculous transformation because God met him and did that work of changing his soul. I pray that you will put your faith in the same God who saved Paul and who saved me. Let's go before the Lord now. God, our gracious Father, we do thank you that you're the hope of the Christian, and that you have given us your Holy Spirit indwelling us. You have given us that surety, that down payment, that seal and promise, assuring us that the day is coming when you will return for all who are yours. We need not fear. But Lord, we know we should pray. We should pray to speed that day and its arrival. We long to see you face to face and no longer as through a glass darkly. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us to retain our confidence and to continue, Lord, to pursue you with all of our heart. Oh, Lord, be with us now and ever as you have promised. We pray this in